Right, and the rest of you, we are continuing in our sermon series, Believe, the Gospel of John, and throughout the month of Lent, we have been in this upper room with Jesus, where Jesus is meeting with his disciples before he goes to the cross in this most intimate way, and this is our last week in this, looking mostly this morning at John chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there, or if you would like a physical Bible, there's some out at the welcome table if you'd like to grab one of those. But we are continuing here in John 17 this morning. Oh, not yet. I got it. I'll take it. There you go. All right. So, disclaimer for my sermon here this morning. It was partially generated using AI. Not really. Everyone got real nervous. I can't wait for Logan to take that quote out of context. He's writing it down right now. Just really this first section. I had a conversation with Gemini about how to prepare for a zombie apocalypse. So I asked Gemini how I would prepare for a zombie apocalypse. And I use Gemini somewhat frequently for various renovation tasks and other questions about mechanical things or anything along those lines. It's really, really helpful. So Gemini actually knows quite a bit about me. So it tailored its suggestions to my specific vehicle and location. It was a little terrifying. So I eventually asked Gemini, I'm a little terrified, and it said, well, it is typically the friendly AI that locks the bunker from the outside, but don't worry, I'm cloud-based. I'd go down in a zombie apocalypse also. I didn't feel super confident after that interaction, but I asked it to summarize our conversation, and it said, to prepare for a zombie apocalypse in Indiana, focus on high-impact survival strategies that leverage your specific resources and environment. The three most crucial tips are to reinforce your Ford Transit. See, it knew a little bit too much about me. As a mobile fortress and go-bag storage unit, master a silent defense, like a bow or spear to avoid attracting hordes, and utilize rural back roads to reach defensible, water-rich locations like Summit Lake, while bypassing major highway gridlock. By combining these tactical moves with sustainable food loops and cold weather gear, you significantly increase your odds of outlasting the initial collapse. There we go. Thank you, Gemini, for preparing me for a zombie apocalypse. Now, the reason I'm asking about this is, actually, how do we actually prepare for the end of the world? How do we actually prepare for the end of the world? Not a zombie apocalypse, but what does it mean for us to be the type of people that are ready when crazy things happen? Author Elizabeth Oldfield, an author I really appreciate, she says, I want to be the kind of person that is needed at the end of the world. What's the kind of person that is needed at the end of the world? There's a lot of chaos all around us, all the time. And actually, Christians throughout all of time have thought the end is coming because we're actually not in any more unique times when it comes to violence and turmoil and upheaval than the church has always been in. Well, the Apostle Paul might have a few questions. It was a pretty rough time for the Apostle Paul, right? Like, there was a lot of chaos all the time. And so, what does it mean for the church to be the type of people who are ready for the end of the world? What does it look like? Well, remember, Jesus, before going to the cross, has this intimate meal with his disciples in which he washes their feet and then they eat together. He institutes the Passover, talks intimately with them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and about the difficulty that is about to come upon them. And in the midst of this, Jesus hits on a number of the things that we've talked about, right? That the Holy Spirit is going to come, and by the Holy Spirit coming to you, you're actually getting both the Father and the Son. That the whole triune God is coming in the person of the Spirit to you. And that Jesus says, it's actually better if I go away so that I send the Spirit to you. And that the Spirit of God is producing in us fruit. And that fruit primarily is the development of character in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, kindness. Thank you. Missed one. There's probably a few more too, right? I don't know that Paul was exhaustive in the fruit of the Spirit. But it is primarily about developing us into a certain kind of people. And the way in which those things are developed is by us staying connected to Jesus. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. How do we stay connected to Jesus? That's what we talked about last week. Now, in the midst of this upper room discourse, he also talks through some of the difficulty that the disciples are going to face. In John 15, through the beginning part of 16, he says this, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all of this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. They would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. If I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they have seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. This fulfills what is written in their scriptures. They hated me without cause. But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. For you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service for God. This is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I am telling you these things now so that when they happen, you will remember my warning. I didn't tell you earlier because I was going to be with you for a while longer." They are going to face trouble and hate from the world. The disciples are going to face intense difficulty. So what type of people will the church need to be in order to endure such things? And what type of people do we need to be the people ready for the end of the world? Think in our culture and in our own self, in our own flesh, we prioritize exactly what Gemini tried to tell me. Strategy, survival, and strength. That what we need is a good strategy. If we can have the right strategy or the right influence or the right tactics, we can do better. Or can we simply survive? If we simply take care of the things we need to take care of, we can simply survive. When the stakes are high, survival is the goal. And if survival is the goal, then I must take out my enemies in order for me to survive. When the stakes are high, I've got to take out my enemies and maybe even sometimes my friends so that I can be the one to survive. And strength, if we can just be stronger than the world or our enemies. Now, is this what Jesus would have for us to be the type of people prepared for the end of the world? I don't think so. I think Jesus actually gives us a different answer and a better answer. The end of chapter 16, he says, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." And then Jesus does the most what he sees to be the most preparatory thing for the disciples in the midst of what they are about to do, Jesus prays for them. In the midst of the turmoil that they are about to face, Jesus prays for them. And not just for them, he prays for us also. And so what we're going to learn this morning is looking at what Jesus prays for. How is Jesus expecting us to be the people who are ready for the end? Because if you remember a few years ago we preached through the book of Revelation, and the reality is that the way in which the New Testament speaks of the end, we're already there. Actually, we've been there since Jesus ascended. Since Jesus ascended into heaven, we're in what the Bible would call the latter days, the end times, all of the different language that is used. We are in waiting. There's only one thing left to do, and that's for Jesus to return. And that whole way in which the book of Revelation talks about it, and the way in which the rest of the New Testament talks about it, we are in that period right now. And Revelation talks in lots of apocalyptic language because it's an apocalyptic book, and so it uses a lot of metaphor and figures of speech to speak about how these things are happening. But every generation of the church has to be prepared in the same way because we're all enduring the same time period. And so we face the same challenges. And so for the disciples, what Jesus is praying for them is incredibly important for them and what they're about to endure. And for us, it's the exact same situation. We are needing to be prepared by Jesus to be the type of people that are needed in the world at the end of the world. So what type of people is that? Well, let's read through John 17 and then we'll walk through a couple of these things. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you have sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. I have revealed to you the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united, just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so that they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me, and that you love them as much as you love me, Father. I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me, because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed them to you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. Instead of laying out for us a strategy, Jesus prays for us to have dependence and joy. Instead of insisting for us the means of survival, Jesus prays for us to have unity. And instead of showing us strength and encouraging us to be strong, he prays for us to follow him in suffering service. Instead of strategy, he gives us dependence and joy. He prays for us to have dependence and joy. In that section we saw earlier in the end of John 13, or John 16, right before Jesus launches into this prayer, right? He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then he starts this prayer by talking about how the Father has given the disciples to him, that he has authority over everyone, and that he gives them eternal life. This comes on the heels of all of the things that we have been talking about Jesus being the vine and us being the branches. The point is that Jesus is praying to the Father that we would recognize that we are completely dependent upon him. Apart from me, you can do nothing, is what Jesus told his disciples. You see, our natural reaction when things get hard is to figure out how can I control things to make it easier. And the Lord is constantly pushing us. Actually, what is good for you is to be overwhelmed. To be pushed beyond your limit so that you recognize you are not the one in control. You are not the sovereign one. You are not the one that is independent and in control. You are completely dependent. It is not a matter of having the right strategy, but having the right Savior. The one who loves you. The one who cares for you. The one who is connected to you. The one who has already done it all. You see, we constantly are looking to be the hero of our own story. But the scriptures teach us that we already have a hero, and his name is Jesus. The people needed at the end of the world are not heroes. They're ones who point to the one who has already conquered all. They're ones who actually showcase that there is one who has overcome the world. That we are not capable in and of ourselves to be the heroes of our story. We are dependent upon Jesus for him to work. For him to be the one to save us. And that means that we can actually then have joy. You see, Jesus prays not only that we would be dependent on him, but that we would also experience his joy. Right? In verse 9, my prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you. You have given them to me, and so they bring me glory. In 13. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so that they would be filled with my joy. You've given them to me, Father. They are completely dependent upon me, and I have given them the word that you gave me so that they would be filled with my joy. People who are joyful and dependent. Joyful and dependent. The one who is needed in the midst of chaos and turmoil, war, oppression, violence, poverty, all of the things that have existed, that continue to exist in the world. The ones that are needed are not the hardened strategy thinker, but the joyful, dependent one who is in prayer. That's who makes the difference at the end of the world. The ones who make a difference in the world are the ones who are joyfully dependent upon God in the midst of chaos. Jesus prays that his disciples would set their eyes upon him and that they would be filled with joy at being dependent upon him to work. This cuts against our natural instinct in the midst of chaos because we want to control and we want to make sure we can figure out how to survive. But Jesus says, be dependent upon me. Because the goal isn't to survive, necessarily. The goal is that we would be one. Instead of this idea in the midst of chaos and turmoil, it becoming some sort of survival of the fittest, Jesus actually prays that they would have unity. Man, if you really lay out all of the chaos that's happening in the world, I don't think the top needs would be dependence, joy, and unity. But that's what Jesus prays for. He prays for unity. He prays, one of the last things that Jesus prays for, isn't it quite interesting that one of the last things that Jesus prays for his disciples is unity. Not a survival of the fittest, but unity with those we may even disagree with. The divisions we face. Well, here's the thing. Here's the challenge with the divisions we face is that no matter which side of it you're on, the other side is an existential threat. Whatever it is. Like, okay, unity is great, but do you understand the stakes that we have? Like, unity would be fine if we weren't in the place that we were in. Sorry, Jesus, it's just too tough right now. There's too much. We don't have time for soft calls for empathy and caring for one another and unity and love and slowing down to listen. We certainly don't have time to listen to those who think that we just need the right political power or influence in the way. We don't need to listen to those who are convinced that power is a good thing for Christians. We shouldn't listen to those people. We shouldn't listen to anyone. The stakes are too high. They're just too high. We must survive. But I think we're missing something. What does Jesus say in the midst of this? This should be a huge challenge to us. What does Jesus say? I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. So that's us too. Jesus is praying for us. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. What will display to the world the glory of God in such a way that it will cause revival? Unity. That's what Jesus says. How is the world going to know that God sent Jesus into the world? How do we display the gospel? Right? I think sometimes we have this idea that if the gospel is just preached, if we can just have the message of the gospel, it doesn't matter what else happens because the message of the gospel goes forth and therefore revival could happen. But Jesus prays specifically in the midst of turmoil and conflict that unity would be the display of the gospel. Unity is often about sacrifice, about losing, about long suffering, about slowing down and listening. It's not a shock that every one of Paul's letters to churches deal with some sort of conflict trying to get people to actually talk to each other. Because guess what happens when you get a whole bunch of sinners together? Even ones saved by Jesus. Even ones centered on Jesus. Guess what? We still have conflict. We still have conflict. Jesus prays for unity. The church is constantly working for unity. And it forces us to slow down and to listen to each other, to actually listen to the people that we disagree with, to actually hear them, and also to actually love them. Jesus prays for this reality. Remember what we learned about the Holy Spirit showing up, right? This doctrine called perichoresis, or mutual indwelling, that wherever one member of the Trinity is, all are present. So wherever the Holy Spirit is, the Father and the Son are also present. That's exactly what he's praying for the church to experience in some way, that we are invited into the unity of the Trinity. Now, not to share in the divinity of the Trinity. That's certainly not what Jesus is praying for. He's not sharing for us to come into the Trinity in such a way that we share the divinity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but that we share the love and the joy and the peace and the fellowship that the Father, Son, and the Spirit have together. That we, by believing in Jesus, by coming to know Jesus, get to experience the intimate fellowship that the Father and the Son have together. That we're invited into that. But not just individually, that we are, as the church, are invited into that. And the display of the church loving one another in that way should mirror the way in which the Father and Son love each other. And this is where all of us should say, well, shoot, I'm not very good at that. We're not very good at that. Not just like, well, those Christians over there aren't very good at that. No, no, no. We aren't very good at that. We struggle with this. This is the very thing that Jesus is praying that the church would experience. That means we probably need to take some time to repent of the way in which we think about other Christians. The things that we think about other Christians who disagree with us politically, who disagree with us about very important matters. It's not that those matters are unimportant. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's not that I think we just avoid talking about things and not enter into this the depth of the scriptures, or even say, hey, I think you're wrong about this thing. Like, I think the way that you see this matter of justice or whatever it is, I think you see this wrongly. No, we should still do that. That's not what I'm talking about at all. But I'm saying, if our posture is one of division and hate, we are doing more damage than good. And we've got to check our heart and actually consider, do we care about unity, or do we care about being right? Would it be better if those we disagree with about something very, very important, would it be better if they repent of whatever error and we create loving fellowship? Or would it be better that they just stay in their error and we just keep dunking on them over and over? Because that feels good. They're the ones that are wrong. We're the ones that are right. That's not the type of people needed at the end of the world. That's the mindset of survival. Who cares about unity? Well, it's the thing that Jesus prays about before he goes to the cross. Probably pretty important. Something we have to wrestle with. Something we have to wrestle with. Because conflict will cause difficulty. Which is why this last piece, we need to know that Jesus is calling us not to come into the world with stoic strength, but with suffering service. He says to the Father, he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Well, why not, Jesus? That would be a lot better, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a lot better if when things got hard, Jesus, you'd just snatch us away? Actually, there are whole theological systems designed around this idea, and I think they're problematic for many reasons, one of which being this very verse in which Jesus says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, just by the way, just don't take them out of the world yet, right? Like that's not, they're actually going to stay in the world. Now, not just on a theological system that maybe have some errors on that idea. We actually do this all the time by just not wanting to engage with other people. It's easier to just not engage with the world. It's easier to kind of do our own thing, right? Well, okay, but you told me I've got to be dependent and joyful and in prayer, and now you're telling me I've got to stay in the world too. This is too much. Can I just do one or the other? Well, Jesus actually says, no, no, no. I want you to be here in the world so that you can actually represent me, so that you can actually display to the world who I am and what I am doing. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth. Just so we are very clear as to how Jesus was sent into the world and how he's sending us into the world, he clarifies it right here. I give myself as a holy sacrifice. This is not God the Father sent Jesus into the world to flip tables, so now we go flip tables. This is God the Father sent Jesus into the world to suffer and die on a cross for us. Now he sends us into the world to suffer and die for the sake of my neighbor. Never to kill for the sake of Jesus, always to die for the sake of Jesus. Just as the Father sent Jesus, he sends us for suffering service. This is on display immediately after this. Jesus goes into the garden to pray. The soldiers come with Judas to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? He whips out a sword, and Jesus is like, no, this is not what we're doing. Were you not paying attention, Peter? I just talked about this. Come on, man. This is not the way we do it. What does Jesus tell Pilate then? If my kingdom was of this world, my followers would pick up arms. But it's not. Therefore, they don't. The way for us to be the people that are needed for the end of the world is actually to know that this isn't the end. Why is suffering service the thing that we are called to do? And why is that something that we can do? Because Jesus conquered the grave. Because he overcame the world. Because the resurrection is coming. The new heavens and new earth is certain. And because the resurrection is coming, the new heavens and new earth is coming. And because Jesus has promised us eternal life in a new heavens and new earth, we can suffer for the sake of our neighbors because this isn't the end. We can lose. We can sacrifice for the good of our neighbor. We don't need strength. We can embrace weakness. Why? Because this isn't the end. Can you imagine? In the division, the war, and turmoil of our world, how it would be different if there was this huge group of people who slowed down, who loved each other, who valued one another over themselves, who were patient, who were joyful, and for whom death, the ultimate threat that the world could give, meant nothing. Joyful suffering for the sake of the good of my enemy. This is exactly what happened in the first century. After the resurrection, after Jesus walks out of the tomb, right? We're going to see this as we walk through the on Good Friday through the crucifixion narrative. But Peter and the disciples, they all scatter. They all run away. Peter brings his sword. He cuts off the servant's ear. Jesus heals him, rebukes Peter. Then they all scatter. Peter denies him. They all run away. And then after Jesus rises from the dead, they get the Holy Spirit, and they are before the same group of people who just killed Jesus. And what do they say? Tell us to stop talking about Jesus? Sorry, we can't do that. We're just going to keep doing it. Don't go to the temple and talk about Jesus anymore. Where are they at? In the temple talking about Jesus. What changed? Jesus walked out of the tomb. That's what changed. Death was conquered. Do you know how frustrating it was to the empire that the very threat, the one thing that they could do to anyone, was kill people? That was their biggest threat. And it worked in every other rebellion. Just kill the leader. It'll be fine. They'll all run away. Just threaten more death. Make the crucifixion public. Threaten them. We're really good at killing people. Just keep killing people. What did it do to the Christians? Nothing. They grew more. Why? Because death had no hold on them. This is the thing that Jesus is praying that we would recapture as the church. Not a clinging to my life, therefore any threat against it, I respond with survival tactics and violence to protect. But with the embrace of suffering and death, because death is actually not the end. There's nothing the empire can do to make me hate the empire, because Jesus has conquered death. Can threaten with death? It only brings me Jesus. That will frustrate every power that the world has. That's what Jesus prays for the church. That's what we have got to lean into. And it's something that will only come if you're connected to Jesus. And if Jesus rose from the tomb. If the resurrection is real, and the Holy Spirit is gifted to us, and that we are united with Jesus, this looks like an impossible task, but it's exactly the thing that Jesus is going to do for us. And the exact thing that we can lean into. So rather than being convinced to join in with the tools of the empire, of violence and extortion and oppression, and looking out for me and me only, we can actually suffer. We can actually be joyful. We can actually be dependent. We can actually look to the good of my neighbor and to the good of even my enemy. Because my enemy, who might think they are glorifying God by killing me, might actually be convinced by my suffering and by my love that there's something about this Jesus. And they might say, I'm joining in. This is exactly what happened in the first century, and it is exactly what is needed today. And exactly what Jesus prays for us. And if the God of the universe prays for us, we don't need to muster this up in ourselves. Right? When conviction of the Holy Spirit comes, it's not for you to say, man, I am really bad at dependency. I'm really bad at joy. I'm really bad at unity. I'm going to try harder. No, it's for you to say, Lord, forgive me. Let me come near. I am insufficient for the things that you have called me to, but you have prayed for me. Let me come near to you. So let's do that. Let's come near to Jesus together and be the people that are needed for the end of the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we are completely dependent upon you. As we look out at the world around us, we are overwhelmed by the violence and the turmoil, the division, and the difficulty. And yet, Lord, you call us to simple things like dependence and prayer and joy and unity and suffering service. So, Lord, would you make us the type